Genesis chapter 33, we're getting into what I would title this as Jacob and Esau reunite. So in the last chapter, we see where it's kind of building up to that. And we saw that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob's afraid of that. And he wrestles with the man all night long, which could very well have been an Old Testament picture of Christ and wrestling with God. And because he said, I've seen God face to face. And we kind of talked about that a little bit. So anyway, we get into this chapter, and this is actually where him and Esau meet up. But before he meets up, he was kind of showing this, how he put them in droves and he split up his people. He put a present out in front of him of all this cattle and sheep and all this stuff. But he had his servants up there with that. And then you'd have in chapter 33 here, it specifically shows the prioritization of his family. And in verse 1 there, it says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. So we see he's dividing the children to their mothers. If you think about it, so what he has is the handmaids are in one group with their children. So Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, right? Those are the ones of the handmaidens. And then you have Rachel, who had Joseph. But then you had Leah, who had six sons, right? And so, but notice in verse 2 how he puts them as far as how close they are to where Esau is going to be. It says, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. So foremost would be in the front, hindermost would be in the back, right? And so basically he has his present out in front, and then he has his handmaids and their children behind that. Then behind that he has Leah and her children. And then behind that he has Rachel and Joseph. So he has Rachel and Joseph all the way in the back. Like if all else fails, they'll get out. And so, you know, why does he do that? Well, he loved Rachel and Joseph more than the rest. And the Bible states that, actually. If you go to Genesis chapter 29, we already saw this when he married Leah and Rachel. And I don't believe this is right. I believe, you know, obviously we should reward our children based off what they do. But the amount of love that we give them, I don't believe should vary, right? I mean, you think of God, like he gives us the same amount of love, but obviously he rewards us if we do right, and he chastens us. But you got to think about it. When he chastens us, is it because he doesn't love you? No, the Lord loveth him he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So it's not like he doesn't love those who he chastens. And so I don't believe in this favoritism, as far as favoritism of... Now, here's the thing. When it comes to wives, that shouldn't be a factor, right? You know, I'm not going to preach to you, be like, don't favor one wife over another, right? That obviously that's true in this case, but just don't have multiple wives, and you won't have to worry about that, right? So, but anyway, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, it says, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So, we already saw this, but it's clear that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And then go to Genesis 37 to see about Joseph. Now, this is obviously later on, but we see that so as much as he loved Rachel more than his wife, Leah, and the wives of the handmaidens, he loves Joseph over all his other children. And the Bible states that. And this is the narrator speaking. All right, so we know this is true. In verse 3, so Genesis 37, verse 3, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So I really want to get into this favoritism stuff a little more when we get to chapter 37. But it's not wrong to love your child and to basically reward your children. If you have a child that does a lot of things right and they do everything you tell them to do. There's nothing wrong with rewarding them more than the child that doesn't do what they're supposed to be doing, right? I'm not saying like you need to reward them all equally and all this stuff, but the love should be the same, meaning that you still love that child you're chastening, but the reason you're chastening them is because you love them, right? So the love, it should be the fact that you love them all and you're not trying to hold one above another in the fact of how much you love them. But you may hold them one above another as far as who you would give more power to, or who you give more responsibility to. And, you know, maybe that'll make the other one jealous of that, or, you know, basically to the point where they say, hey, I want to be blessed by my parents. I want to do right so that so I can be like that, right? And so, obviously, in the case of Joseph, we'll get to that, that his brothers were not in the right, you know, because Joseph was a godly young man, and so it's not like he did something wrong or anything like that to deserve what they did to him. But we do see that this is very true. Why did he put Rachel and Joseph all the way in the back? Because he loved them more than the rest. It's just a fact. I'm not saying it's right. It's just, that's just what it was. But we see that they finally meet together. Jacob and Esau finally come together. And notice how this happens. In verse 3, it says, and he passed over before them. So basically, all his family is back here, and he goes into the front. Now, that's what a man should do, right? He's got this present, he's got these people and all this stuff, and he goes forward. So it's not like he's hiding behind them. He's back there with Rachel and Joseph just saying, hey, I wonder how this is going to work out. You know, hopefully that present works and I don't kill the rest of my family, right? So he's obviously going to the front of the line. So, you know, that's the godly thing to do. That's the man, you know, step up into the role of what, who needs to take control here. And so in verse 3, it says, and he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so when he comes near to him, he's bowing himself. So it's kind of like you walk, he bows himself, gets up and walks a little bit further and then bows himself again. He does that 7 times, so he finally makes it to him. And we're going to talk about that for a minute too. But in verse 4 it says, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So this is a good meeting. And so what they're finding out here, and we don't really know that. If you imagine, it's probably like this, that the wires are getting crossed, that Esau's coming with 400 people because he doesn't know what his brother's going to do to him. And then you think about Jacob's afraid and doing all this stuff because he's afraid what his brother's going to do to him. And they both just want to see each other. They both miss each other, right? And but you also see the fact of how humble Jacob is. So when he comes and he does that, Esau probably sees, hey, he's not coming to fight me. He's not coming to take all that I have. He's coming because he's being humble. And so he runs and kisses him. And we could definitely see how this would picture how we should come to God. And I'm not saying, I mean, later on it does say that I've seen thy face as if I've seen God, right? And so I don't want to liken Esau to God, right? But if you think about it, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he'll lift you up. So, I mean, you think about this idea of bowing yourself down to God, and he's going to run and meet you. Think of the father with a prodigal son, right? He comes, and then the father runs to meet him, and they kiss his upon him. Now, you kind of see the similarities as far as how we should come to God and then how God treats that. That he'll come. If he sees you coming toward him, he's coming to you, okay? But you got to go first. You see that Jacob comes to meet him first. He's the one bowing down 7 times first. But it's interesting. Anytime you see the number 7, it's always interesting of passages. And I'm not going to all the passages that say 7, okay? All the 7s in the Bible. We're here until like Eutychus falls out of the loft. But there is some interesting things dealing with 7, dealing with this passage. Go to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. I immediately think of this passage. It doesn't mesh completely with what's going on with Esau, but you think about what Jacob has gone through and just the troubles, you know, he's kind of tried to overcome since he left his father's house and all this stuff. But Proverbs 24, this is a passage that I probably quoted a few times preaching. It says in verse 16, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And so you can kind of think of that. And obviously he's bowing down. He's not falling down, right? And when this passage is more so dealing with the fact that, hey, you stumble and fall, but you pick yourself back up. And so it's basically saying you fall seven times, you rise up again. And so it's just basically saying you fall, you get back up. You fall, you get back up. That's what a righteous man does. You don't fall and just lay there and wallow in sorrow. Okay? You pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and you keep going. And that's kind of what Jacob went through. I mean, if you think about him working for his wives and working for, you know, they changed his wages 10 times and just the stuff that he has gone through, how he's kind of like fallen, getting back up, fallen, getting back up, and obviously reaping what he's sown, you know, with supplanting his brother and all that stuff. We can see how that could apply to Jacob. But also he's bowing down seven times and then, you know, getting up and then embracing his brother. Go to Proverbs 18, because this is really, when I see them reuniting, I see something that doesn't happen very often, or something that's hard to happen, meaning that you are reconciling with a brother that's offended. Notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. It says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." And so this is as true as the day is long, as far as you can think about contentions and bitterness that can be between brothers. Now, Jacob and Esau are physical brothers, so this definitely applies to physical siblings. But you got to think about this in the spiritual realm as far as brothers and sisters in Christ. And there can be contentions and just things that are, you're trying to win your brother, right? And we know that in unity, we need to love the brethren. We're never supposed to hate the brethren. We need to not be bitter against the brethren. That doesn't mean that we have the fellowship with all brethren, right? There's a time to not eat with certain brethren because of, you know, if they're in some kind of sin that the Bible would kick them out of a church or whatever. Or if you just don't like the person, like as far as their personality, I'm not saying you got to hang out with them, but you should never hate them. You should still love them, right? And so, but we need to remember that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. You know what that tells me? Is try not to offend your brother. And if you do offend your brother, try to get that right immediately. You know, it talks about, you know, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, you know, and go to, it talks about that many places where it says go to him, you know, speedily. And so we need to remember that with our brother. Now, this took 20 years for this to be reunited here. Okay, so he didn't do it speedily. Okay, he didn't do it. Not the way the Bible says you should do it. So that's probably why there's a lot of fear on both sides as far as what's going to happen when they come back together and try to, you know, make things right. And so we need to keep that in mind with the brethren. Is try not to offend them. Now, if they're offended and it's just because of something that you're doing biblically, then whatever. There's nothing you can do about that, right? There's plenty of, you know, soft soap Christians out there that will get offended by, you know, you just being a righteous person. Just the way it is. People tend to hate us just because we're righteous sometimes. And that goes, I mean, obviously you have the reprobates that's true, like Cain. You know, wherefore he slew him because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So we know that that's true when it comes to the world or with reprobates. But even Christians, you know, you think about, like, you're out soul winning and you're doing what you should be doing. You're going to church, you're reading the Bible. And then they look at you and they're not doing it, so they feel ashamed. And therefore, it offends them. Or they get offended at, you know, what you believe because they're ignorant of the Bible. That happens a lot too. You know, you have people that don't read the Bible. They don't go to a church that preaches the Bible. So when you say something that's biblical, like him that pisseth against the wall, right? We were talking about this earlier, right? You know, like you'll say something like, you know, that person's a bastard, and they're like, whoa, you know, and they get offended. It's like, wait a minute, that's a biblical term, and you're talking about someone that says they're like saved, but they're not because they don't believe on Christ. They're a bastard. They're not a son, right? Because they're an illegitimate child. And so there's many terms like that. You say damn or you say hell and they just get all offended and huffy puffy about like what you're saying. And you're just using biblical terms and they get offended. There's nothing wrong with that. But if they get offended based off, you know, basically how you say something, or if you know, as far as like your demeanor and what you're doing, that's different, okay? There's nothing wrong with someone being offended by the word of God, but if you're offending them and it's because of just the way you're treating them, then maybe you need to check on how you're dealing with them, okay? But go to Luke chapter 17, because dealing with this seven times where he bows down seven times before he meets his brother, this is something that is brought up in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 17, and there in verse 3, I kind of want to talk about this as far as forgiving your brother, because there are some misconceptions with this, okay? In Luke 17, verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, I want to talk about this because notice how it says seven times. So I do think there's a link to where he bowed seven times, and kind of linking to his brother forgiving him. Because you got to imagine that's probably why he's doing it, because he's wanting Esau to forgive him for what he did from the last time he saw him, right? But notice here, it says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Do you know it's very biblical to rebuke someone that did you wrong? And I feel like this is out the window where people are just like, if someone does you wrong, forgive him out of hand. That's not what the Bible teaches. Does Jesus forgive us out of hand? Or do we have to put our trust on him? If that was true, if Jesus says, I'm going to forgive everybody, even if they don't ask me to, then everybody would go to heaven. You know, if everybody just said, forgive me of my, you know, and they didn't even have to ask for it. So they have to ask you for forgiveness before you're obligated to forgive them. Now, once they ask you for forgiveness, now you're obligated to forgive them. I'm not saying you can't forgive them, right? But the obligation's not there. You know, and then this may not be popular out there, you know, maybe, you know, especially in the churches today, they just think, you know, forgive everybody, you know, and obviously people are like, love everybody, never hate anybody, right? But never rebuke anybody, don't judge anybody. Well, here's the thing. If you're going to rebuke somebody, don't you have to judge them before you do that? Shouldn't there be some judgment there? How about that you judge your brother righteously, the Bible teaches. In Leviticus 19 and also in John, where it talks about judge righteous judgment, and with righteousness judge thy brother. So you have to judge righteously before you can rebuke him, right? You don't just go out and start rebuking people without thinking about why you're rebuking them, right? But notice how that's first there. Someone wrongs you, you rebuke them. Notice this, if he repent, forgive him. There's a clause there. It doesn't just say rebuke him and forgive him. So that's something you need to remember as far as the fact that, hey, I'm not obligated to forgive somebody if they did me wrong unless they ask me to forgive them of that trespass. I think about this with church discipline a lot too. I think about Doug Trowbridge, right? The snake that he was, right? But I think about the fact that he wouldn't ask for forgiveness. He wouldn't even say why. He just like, I'm sorry this happened. It's like, well, that's not asking. That's not repenting. There's no repentance there. You know, and I'm not saying you need to be down on your knees crying to me, but you need to recognize what you did wrong. That's what it means, like in this passage where it's talking about if they repent, you're recognizing that, hey, this is what I did. You rebuked me for it. I did wrong. You know, please forgive me. And that needs to happen. You know, if someone gets kicked out of the church for something, you know, as far as, and here's the thing, it's not just the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen, if I think somebody is causing discord, or I think that they're spreading some false gospel or false doctrine, I mean, not even a false gospel, but let's say a false doctrine of some sort, and I think that it's going to affect the church, they'll get thrown out. And, you know, that passage, you know, where it talks about the fact that, you know, if they don't hear between one or two or bring it before the church, you know, that's not talking about the pastor there. The pastor is a shepherd of the flock. And if I think that there's somebody in the church or there's something going on in the church that's going to cause a lot of trouble, then, you know, I have the right to just say, hey, listen, you need to get this right. And if you don't, you're not welcome to come back. Now, you're welcome to come back if you get this right. And I don't have to bring it before the church. But this is between brethren, okay? Now, if someone wrongs me, let's say personally they wrong me. They hit my car or hit my truck, and, you know, I'm angry about it. You know, they didn't ask for forgiveness. And I go up to them personally first, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Go up to them, try to reconcile it. And if he doesn't do that, then... And do you see the difference between that and someone trying to come in and trying to tear the church apart? As far as someone trespassing against me personally? Like they, you know, hit me or they did something. You know what I mean? Like they said something, you know, they called me a bad name, whatever, right? There's a difference between that. But we need to know that, hey, there needs to be, if they keep asking and it's truly sincere, right? It's sincere. They repent. When it says that they repent, you know, they trespass seven times in a day and seven times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive them. That doesn't mean they're giving you lip service, right? I'm not saying someone's coming up here and be like, okay, I'm sorry. There's a difference. So this case of someone doing this is probably few and far between of being sincerely sorry or sincerely like wanting to get it right. Does that make sense? And so if someone just like, let's say someone's just like flicking you back in the head, you know, and then you turn around and say, hey, you know, and you rebuke them and they're like, sorry. And then they do it again. And then like, sorry. And you can tell they're not sincere, right? They're just trying to get away with it. And so there's a difference between that and somebody that sincerely is just doing wrong and they just struggle with something and they just keep asking for forgiveness and they're sincere about it. It's just something that they're dealing with and they just can't, you know, they're just struggling with it, right? And so we need to have compassion on those people. But remember, there's nothing wrong with rebuking them. But go to Galatians chapter 6. I don't have this in my notes, but I was just kind of thinking about it. Galatians chapter 6. Because when you rebuke them, I'm not saying to like call down the thunder on them, okay? Or call down the fire like Elijah. You can do it in a meek way, okay? So in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So notice how in the spirit of meekness, if someone's taken over in a fault, and I'll say this, if someone trespasses against you, you need to have the attitude of, hey, you know, let's get this right, it's no big deal. But that doesn't excuse the fact that they don't get it right. Does that make sense? Like, you can have the attitude like, I don't want this to be a big deal, I don't want this to be something that is even an issue. Well, let's just get it right, you know, and just have that attitude that if you do someone wrong, and let's say it's just an accident or whatever, just be like, hey, I'm sorry I did that, you know, move on. And once, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I'm sorry, I said this or I did this, you know, it's gone. Like, I'm not thinking about it anymore. And, you know, forgive and forget, okay? We're not dealing with reprobates here. We're not dealing with predators. We're dealing with someone that just, like, did you wrong or, like, you know, whatever. It can be something just really petty as far as you paid for their lunch and they never paid for your lunch when they said they were going to. I don't know. I'm just thinking of petty things that people will get upset about or, you know, they didn't put up the decorations you wanted and, you know, you wanted to put up these decorations. And, I, you know, there's really petty stuff out there that people can get upset about. You know, he didn't, you know, someone didn't tell you that their wife was pregnant and they told your other friend that their wife was pregnant, you know, stuff like that, you know, you need to let it go. Okay. But no, but all I'm saying is that there's things like that, that are really petty. Does that change the price of tea in China? You know, that type of stuff, like what our church, like, decorations are for the month or whatever. And by the way, there's no flowers up here, okay? So I know you already know that, but we're not putting flowers up here. I just saw, if you haven't listened to it yet, listen to Pastor Anderson's sermon on queer sounding music and skinny jeans. And it's a sermon that I've been wanting to preach for a long time, But now I feel like I can't do it justice because it was one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And but anyway, there's this pastor that came into town, and they're like meeting at a bar or a nightclub. But then he's got a pulpit up there with this big fluffy flower thing up here. And you just, I don't want to spoil it for you. If you haven't listened to the sermon, you need to listen to it and do the one that has the visuals on it. Okay. But anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. But anyway, we need to have compassion. We need to be able to forgive and just let the petty stuff go. But we need to be the kind of people that, hey, you know, I'm recognizing off the bat, hey, I think I did that person wrong. I might have said something. I'm just going to, you know, be preemptive about it. They don't even come up to me and rebuke me. I just say, hey, you know, I said this the other day. I just want to make sure that that's okay. You know, like, I didn't mean anything by it and stuff like that. But honestly, I'll say this. If someone does you wrong and you don't rebuke them for it, you don't have the right to be bitter about it. Because some people, I mean, you just don't know. I mean, and some people get bitter about things and then they're holding it in and they never tell you about it. This can apply to marriages, okay? If you're really annoyed at how your spouse chooses things, you know, you need to let them know about that. No, but the thing is that those type of things will build up. You need to talk about it. You need to, if there's something that bothers you that your spouse is doing or your friend is doing or whatever, you know, and if it's something that's worth rebuking, obviously chewing is not worth rebuking, but if it's something, you know, that's worth rebuking, and that you're mad about it, if you don't rebuke them for it, if you don't like bring it up, then you can't really be mad at them because you didn't even give them a chance to even realize they did something wrong. Because a lot of people don't. You know, even though it's obvious, let's say it's something obvious, right? And there's people out there that I know, it's like they'll do something that's so obviously wrong that they did, and they're just oblivious to the world that it's wrong. You know? And, you know, like they'll slam into your car and they'll just be like, well, it's just material possessions, right? You know, and they don't think anything of it because they don't care about their possessions, right? And so it's just kind of like off, you know, water off the duck's back to them, and they don't even think that's an issue, right? I can't think of anything else. Sorry, that's the only thing I can think of is like ramming someone's car, okay? I'm looking out in the parking lot, that's all I got. That and flowers and all this other stuff. Anyway, so go back to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. So not only does Jacob bow himself seven times, but his whole family comes and bows himself. So you think about this, all the tribes of Israel come and bow themselves before Esau, besides Benjamin, right? He hasn't been born yet. But he was yet in the loins of Jacob, right? You know, just like Melchizedek. Anyway, in Genesis 33 and verse 5, it says, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, and they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. So now obviously the order in which they were in line there. But they all bowed themselves. And so we see that what's the common theme here? Thy servant, my Lord. And they're all bowing down to Esau. And we've talked about this a lot as far as just the fact that this is clearly showing us that this, the promise of this, the elder serving the younger was not to personally to Jacob and Esau or even to their children. But it was obviously in a future tense as far as the nations go, but also in the spiritual sense. If you remember the sermon on Obadiah, when we were dealing with Israel and Edom, and the fact of what's that picture? The children of God and the children of the devil. You know, as far as the wheat and the tares, and just that picture of that. So you have the physical with the nations, but you also have the spiritual with the spiritual nations, right? The children, you know, the armies of God and the armies of the devil. But we see that it doesn't personally apply. Okay? So I just want to show you on all fronts there. It's not just even Jacob and Esau, like saying, thy servant, thy my Lord, you know, Jacob saying that to Esau, but also all his children and his wives bow down to him. And so that's, to me, it makes it pretty clear. Now, why that's interesting is because go back to Genesis 27, because the promise that Isaac, the blessing that Isaac gave his son Jacob, was the fact that it was supposed to be the other way around. Notice in verse 28, so Genesis 27, verse 28. So this is after he like smells him and says, you know, this is my son, because he's got the smell of a field, right? And in verse 28, it says, therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. So that seems to be backwards, right? But obviously this promise, we've seen this many times, because this promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And the seed was just what? Christ. So this promise, is, if you think about it, is really mostly for Christ and how they were going to bow down to him. And we'll see later with Judah and how Jesus is the line out of the tribe of Judah and how all his brethren shall praise him. And so all this is pointing to Christ mostly. But also the fact that this is talking about later on when we're dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole compared to the children, the nation of Edom, and how that's going to be in the future. But notice also Jacob gives tribute to Esau. Notice in verse 33, or verse 8, so Genesis chapter 33, verse 8. So he gives tribute to his brother. He comes about. So let me ask you a question. Does it sound like that blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob actually came true? I don't see it. So here's the thing. That's what it comes down to. You can't steal a blessing of God. Right? And that's what he tried to do. He tried to steal the blessing. And here's the thing. The fact that Christ is going to come out of Jacob would have happened either way. Because that was chosen before they were born, according to Romans chapter 9. So it's not like he had to like work this thing out and try to get it working out for God. Okay? God already had it set up and it's going to work out the way he wants to do it. And so you can't steal that blessing. You can't steal the blessings of God. And we're just seeing the fact that it didn't come to pass. And so in verse 8 it says, and he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in thy sight of my Lord. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee. If now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that I brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. So Esau took it. And later on, Esau's going to try to give Jacob something, but he doesn't take it. So Jacob doesn't take tribute. And you kind of think about, who gives tribute to who as far as authority goes. At Romans chapter 13, give tribute to whom tribute is due. It's talking about, the higher powers. So we see who's in authority in this position right now. I think it's pretty clear, right, that Esau is in the position of authority. They're bowing down to him. They're giving him a present. You know, all this. They're calling him Lord and saying, we're your servants. And so, when I see this phrase here, I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God. Now, what's that mean? Well, that phrase or that type of phrase is dealt with Stephen as well. Only it talks about, they looked on his face as if they've seen the face of an angel. So go to Acts chapter 6. And what I believe this is talking about is the fact that his countenance was very powerful. Very powerful. Meaning, like, if you ever looked at somebody and be like, that person just looks like a powerful man. You know, someone you don't want to mess with. Right? They just have this countenance about them that's just very... it could be terrifying. It could be just a strong countenance, right? But Acts chapter 6, you get context here in verse 8. Most of you know Stephen and how he was martyred in the next chapter. He ripped face, then he was martyred. But in verse 8 here it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So I see these two passages are very similar, okay? As far as as if I had seen the face of God, or as if I had seen the face of an angel. And why do they say that? Well, I think in verse 8, he was full of faith and power. He had a powerful countenance about him. I don't think it was necessarily like Moses where his face shone. It could have been, right? But that was a case where he saw God, or saw his back parts and his face shone, and, they couldn't look upon him and all that stuff. But in this case, I believe both in the case of Esau and Stephen, he had a powerful countenance about him. And that's something that we should strive to have, right? We want to be filled with the Spirit and have that countenance, right? And people, you think about going out soul winning, you're filled with the Spirit and you have this countenance about it. You're like, I need to listen to this person. Like they just have this countenance about them that they're bold. They know what they're talking about, and it's just something that you're going to look at and be like, that's an authority figure. If you want to look at it that way, right? It's like, that's someone that I should listen to, that I should look up to, that I should follow, right? Well, go to Judges chapter 13. Now, we went to Judges 13 when we were kind of talking about the man wrestling with Jacob and whether it was God or an angel. Actually, after we were talking about it, after the sermon, I lean more towards that it's God. Just from different things in the passage, it just seems like it never mentions it's an angel, but there are just certain things in there that thou hast had power with God, and stuff like that, that really makes it sound like it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But in Judges 13, this is clearly an angel. But notice what it says in verse 6. This is where Manoah's wife is coming to him, kind of talking about this person that met him. And at this point, she doesn't know that, they don't know it's an angel, right? And verse 6, it says, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible." So terrible, like the Bible actually says that our God's a terrible God. But it's not terrible like hell, okay? like you think it's something that's terrible, it's like, oh, that's terrible, but think about the word terrific. And so that's where that word, terrible kind of comes from, something that's terrific. Terrible wonders and stuff like that. You think about the Lord is very terrible. Why? Because he's terrific. And so we kind of use it more in the negative sense of it. Although something that's terrible is a terrific thing, but we wouldn't say like that tragedy over there is terrific. We'd say it's terrible. And so, but anyway, I see that with this countenance of an angel. So when it says, I've seen his face as the face of an angel, what are they saying? His countenance is very terrible. It's very it's kind of like just an awe-inspiring countenance that he had about him. He was bold. They're looking at the face of a lion is what they were looking at. And when Jacob came up to Esau, that's what he saw. That's what he's basically telling him is when I'm seeing your face as the face of God, meaning that you have this terrible countenance about you. Like you're a great man, like a mighty man, right? And go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And this is something that's brought up, you know, the countenance, your countenance, the type of countenance you have. David had a beautiful countenance, right? Goodly to look on or look to, right? And so your countenance is what you look like, right? And so when you see something, do they look timid? Do they look scared? Or do they look like they're ready to charge hell with a squirt gun? Or they're ready to rip a line in half, right? And so, you know, when I used to wrestle, or, you know, or just basically, you could look at somebody and see either the fear in their eyes, or basically the tenacity that, like, this is going to be a fight. And that countenance is something that comes from within, okay? Because I'm not talking about looks. You can't change what we look like, right? We all just look like what we look like. But there, you can change that facial expression, or just the way you look, and you can see it outwardly from the inside, right? If you're afraid, you can see if someone's afraid by the way they look. And if someone's bold, you can see that they're bold by the way that they look. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I always think about this when I think about, you know, people that are mighty or that have a good countenance about them. In verse 8, so 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8, it says, "And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains." Now, those are people you don't want to mess with. Imagine you're coming; these people coming at you. They had the face of lions, and they're not only, they have that countenance of a lion, but they're also as quick as deer on the mountains, right? And they know how to battle. They know how to handle shield and buckler. And so these are mighty men that know how to fight. And they not only know how to fight, but they have this countenance about them that would probably make people curl up into the fetal position, right? And so that's the type of countenance that I see Esau having. I see Stephen having. And it doesn't mean that you have to be, you know, ready to fight a battle. But at the same time, he had this boldness. You think about Stephen, there's no doubt that he had boldness. Because when he preaches that whole sermon in chapter 7, there's no doubt. I mean, he just recounts all this. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. And at the end, he says, "You do always resist, you know, ye uncircumcised in heart," you know. And he says, you know, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." And he just ripped their face off. And why? Because he had the boldness. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And when you're bold, you could have the face that's the face of a lion. I believe Esau had that. You know, that's why he's saying that. He's not saying he's God, right? But it's, you know, if you saw God, what would you do? You'd bow down before him. And anytime you see where someone has seen God, or like seen him on his throne, or whatever, you just see him bowing down before him because of just, you know, his countenance. I'd imagine if Jesus were to walk in here, if I were to see God, I'd be on my knees. You know, you think of Daniel, he couldn't even stand up. He lost all the strength that was in him when he saw like the image of the Son of Man, and these images that he would see and stuff like that. But in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, go to Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. As you're going there, Micah chapter 3, verse 8, and 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Spirit of God. That's why he was, you know, full of power. You know, it says in Acts chapter 6, when he was getting into this situation, he was full of power. Why? Because he's full of the Spirit of God, and it's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power. And so, if you're afraid, if you're afraid of what man can do unto you, or you're afraid of, you know, going soul winning or doing anything like that, that's not from God. And so we need to get the Spirit of God in us to give us that boldness, that we may open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. But in Micah 3:8, it says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." So it's something that we see over and over again, and I honestly believe that's what that's talking about when it says, "I've seen your face as if I've seen the face of God." Does that mean that he's coming up to Esau and saying, "Man, you look like you're sinless, And, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, like, you're deity. He's saying, you know, when I see you, I see someone terrible, as if I'm looking at God, you know. And the same thing when you see Stephen. When they saw his face, you'd imagine that they were a little afraid when they saw Stephen, because they saw his face as if it was the face of an angel. Why? Because he's full of power and might, and he was full of the Holy Ghost, and he ripped their face off to the point where they were so angry that they killed him. And so, something to think about, that we need to have that type of countenance. Okay, I'm not saying to be like Esau, but you can have that countenance that's not even, you ever, you know, you'll go to a, you know, you're working, you're, and people just respect you. Okay, the one thing that I think men enjoy is when people respect you. They're not making fun of you, or they're afraid to make fun of you. You ever have people, you know, like you have those people that you just know that they're probably afraid to make fun of you because they don't want to. And that's the kind of thing. I don't like to be the person that's like the butt of the joke or anything like that. And here's the thing. I have a sense of humor. I'm not saying that people can't joke around. I mean, my wife, you know, will always crack jokes, or someone will crack jokes. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that are trying to be malicious, or they're just constantly trying to tear you down or whatever. And so when you have this countenance, this powerful countenance, as far as, hey, I'm serious about this, I'm not joking around, this isn't time to play, you know, people take notice of that. As far as if you don't cuss at work and you do your job, you're righteous, you do what you need to do, people take note of that. And they take note of your boldness, and that you're not like this little weakling, to where they know not to mess with you when it comes to that type of stuff. And so I see that in the Bible. And that's something that I saw with my dad, you know, when it comes to growing up, how a lot of people, like who he worked with, would respect him. And it shows like what kind of person you are. Okay, and here's the thing. There's always going to be someone that's going to disrespect you. I'm not saying that someone comes up and disrespects you and be like, oh, you must be failing at being a righteous person. But by and large, you know, the kind of thing about the qualification for a pastor, you have good report of them without. If someone that was just outside that knew me, and you came up to them and said, hey, you know Jason Robinson, what would they say about me? You know, it's a good thing to know, right? Now, obviously, there's going to be people that don't like me and would say something crazy about me. But by and large, people should, hopefully people would say decent things about him, say he's a nice guy, he's a hard worker, whatever, right? And that's the type of, you know, basically resume that you want to have. And that's how you're going to have this countenance. Now, I'm just thinking in the physical realm, working out in the workforce. But how much more in biblical things, when you go out soul winning? Or if I'm out here preaching the gospel. If everything was a joke to me, would you take me seriously? You know, when it comes to preaching or things about God, you know, then there's a time to joke, there's a time to have fun and all that stuff. But when it comes down to it, hey, church isn't a playground. We're here to get the job done. You know, we're for preaching the gospel. We need to dig our heels in. We need to hear hard preaching. We need to have sermons of teaching. We're here to learn so that we can do the work. But a lot of these churches nowadays are a joke. The pastor's a joke. Everybody in leadership's a joke, and the people in the pews don't respect them because they're a joke, okay? And you know, we need to respect the pastor. That doesn't excuse them not respecting the pastor, but it sometimes is hard to respect the pastor. You know, when the pastor isn't going soul winning, when the pastor isn't reading his Bible, when the pastor's preaching lame sermons, putting you to sleep all the time, you know. And here's the thing, you know, there's going to be sermons that aren't the best. There's going to be sermons that aren't just these wow sermons like, man, that was a fantastic sermon. Listen, I know I'm not like some special preacher up here, but we need to just dig in. You know, get some integrity, listen to the Word of God. We need to hear it, and it's going to give you that countenance that you need to have that integrity to go out into the world and have that boldness, to have that countenance like an angel. And so, anyway, I see that with Esau. And Esau gets a bad rap a lot of times, but, you know, in this passage, he's kind of, you know, he's not a bad guy here. He meets his brother, and he's getting all this respect from his brother. You know, he had a countenance as, you know, as if he was looking at the countenance of God. So he obviously wasn't afraid. He wasn't just this little weakling guy, you know, that was just timidly coming up to him. He was just a mighty man that was coming to meet his brother. And everything went well. So in this passage, it was kind of, it was a happy ending. But as we see here, they part ways in verse 12. It says, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the flock that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in thy sight, in the sight of my Lord. Now, why is he asking Esau to go first? Because they're kind of parting ways. It sounds like to me when I'm just reading this is the fact that it's going to take some time with all his cattle and stuff like that. And he doesn't want, it's kind of like if you're in the front of the line and there's someone behind you that's just like wanting to get through. Because he's just got a bunch of men with him besides what Jacob gave him, right? And so that's what I see there is that he doesn't want the men to override them. Meaning like some of the sheep may die because you're trying to get through and you're trying to plow through us because they're just trying to get home or whatever. Right, that's what I kind of see there as far as why he's even mentioning this. Like, you go ahead, and then I'm going to go. But we also see where does Esau, he returns in verse 16 to Seir. Now, Seir, Mount Seir is in Edom. That's something you're going to see over and over and over again when you see the nation of Edom and Mount Seir. Okay, but then Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So, I don't know if it's called Succoth because of the booths. I'm guessing that's the case. Like, that has something to do with booths. But you say, well, where in the world are they? Well, I don't have a map of Israel or, like, Egypt and all that stuff around here. But if you're looking at Israel, Edom is south of that. If you remember, when they're going through the wilderness, they have to go through Edom, and they're trying to travel there. And when they come up to get into Israel, they're not coming up from the bottom. They come up and then they cross over Jordan, which is kind of like the right border, or the east border of, east border, as you're looking at it, right? The east border of Israel. And they go over Jordan into Canaan, into Jericho and all that stuff. So they don't come up from Beersheba and come up through that way. So they're kind of going around it. So if this is Jordan, Edom would be like down here somewhere. Okay, now, where's Succoth? Well, I believe it's actually pretty close to Egypt, or where they came out of Egypt in Exodus. Okay, so I believe he went even further. So if you remember, where did he come from? He came up from where, like Syria, Paddan Aram, right? So he came all the way from the northern part of Canaan, where Syria is at, came all the way down and came into Edom to meet up with his brother. And then he kept traveling and went to Succoth. Now, that's not where he ends up at the end of the chapter, but go to Numbers chapter 33. At the end of the chapter, he ends up in Shalem, which is the city of Shechem, which is in Canaan. Okay? So he doesn't stay here. He builds this house and these booths, but then he goes back to Canaan. So, but I just want to show you that, you know, where Succoth is and just kind of... Now, Numbers chapter 33 is an interesting chapter. Because Numbers 33 is recapping where they came from. They came out of Egypt and where they journeyed all the way up to where they go into the Promised Land. So it literally is just going like the timeline of where they journeyed. So you may wonder, you're reading through Exodus and then you're reading through Numbers and you're like, you're trying to keep track of where they went and all that stuff. This literally just tracks it all in one chapter. So it's kind of a cool chapter to see of like, hey, here's where they started, here's where they ended. Goes up to where they go to Mount Sinai, then they leave there, remember, because then they don't go into the Promised Land. They go up to the point where they're going to go into the Promised Land, then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then it goes all the way back to where they're going to go in. But in verse 4 there, it says, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So this is when they're coming out of Egypt, when Moses, you know, with all the 10 plagues, all that stuff, right? Verse 5, it says, and the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. So where is the first place that they went to after they left Ramesses? Now, Ramesses is where they were at. Now, obviously, the children of Israel were in Goshen, but that's the city that they were at as far as where they left and where the firstborn died, all that stuff. So Succoth is really close to, if not in Egypt. Now, I think the way you look at the map now, it's technically Egypt. But if you look at Egypt, it's kind of like this block, but then there's like this little piece over here. There's this little piece. Got to do this as like mirrored. This little piece, and then you have like the Red Sea that kind of forks up, right? And so it looks like that they came around the one part of the Red Sea, and then they crossed it, the way I understand it. Okay, now if you have an NIV or something like that, the maps will show that they never crossed the Red Sea. But I believe they crossed because it says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Okay, so I don't believe, a lot of people think that they crossed that one first fork. When you get home, look at a map. I should have brought a picture. But that wouldn't really be Arabia. But if they crossed the second fork in, it also makes sense of where Succoth would be and all this other stuff, and where they got to, where they come to the Red Sea. Because notice in verse 33, so it's going down through this list of where they went to. They went to Marah and all that stuff. In verse 9, you remember the waters of Marah, all that before they get to the Red Sea. But in verse 10 there, it says, and they removed from Elam and encamped by the Red Sea. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go through all the places that they went to. We don't have time. But anyway, it's just interesting how all that works, that they cross the Red Sea, then they go to Mount Sinai. They go into the wilderness of Sinai. And so, and we know from Galatians chapter 4 that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Okay? And so, if you look on a map, that's where Arabia is at, if you were to cross that second portion. Now, of course, you could cross the big part of the Red Sea. Maybe that's where they crossed. I don't know. Could have been. I'm not sure exactly where these places are. I know that Ramesses, it looks like they'd have to go like this if they were to cross that little fork. Or they could have just went from Ramesses and just went over to the east and then got to the big portion of it. So, anyway, they crossed the Red Sea. I know they did that, right? That's what the Bible teaches. So that's Genesis chapter 33. He ends up in Shalem in the city of Shechem, and then that's going to be important because that's where they're at in chapter 34 when we get into Dinah, his daughter, and obviously a sad story there. But we're going to preach on that next week. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening and pray that you'd be with us as we go throughout the rest of the work week. And Lord, we thank you for your word and just so many things that we can learn from these passages in Genesis. And Lord, we just pray again that you be with us. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.